Okay, it looks like it's moving.
So we'll put that down there. Welcome to the Shabbat Bible study, Shabbat morning Narkis Bible study. Today we're going to look at Philippians 2, particularly verses 5 through 11. And there are two or three issues that I think will be worth discussing at length, and then we will just consider the effect for our lives. So we'll read it in just a second. Let's ask the Lord to be with us. Adonenu mevakshim כי אותך איתנו הבוקר, שתשמור עלינו, תדריך אותנו באורחותיך. בשם ישוע אנחנו מתפללים ואומרים אמן. You don't have to say amen, but if the prayer is answered, you'll have a good time this morning. Okay, I think the best thing to do might be to read a translation through, but the problem is that the translations are going to differ. So let's see, what translation is that?
It's in Dutch.
It's in Dutch?
Yes.
Well, good. And
King James.
Yours is King James, and this is NIV, and what's that? New King James, and that looks like a good news?
Yeah, that's good.
Okay, well, let's start with the good news. Could you read the good news from verse... Well, let's just start from the beginning of the chapter and read it up through 11.
Okay.
Oh, you can even do 12.
Okay. Your life in Christ makes you strong, and His love comforts you. You have fellowship with the Spirit, and you have kindness and compassion for one another. I urge you then to make me completely happy by having the same thoughts, sharing the same love, and being one in soul and mind. Don't do anything from selfish ambition or from a cheap desire to boast, but be humble towards one another, always considering others better than yourselves, and look out for one another's interests, not just for your own. The attitude you should have is the one that Christ Jesus had. He always had the nature of God, but he did not think that by force he should try to remain equal with God. Instead of this, of his own free will, he gave up all he had and took the nature of a servant. He became like a human being and appeared in human likeness. He was humble and walked the path of obedience all the way to death, his death on the cross. For this reason, God raised him to the highest place above and gave him the name that is greater than any other name. And so, in honor of the name of Jesus, all beings in heaven, on earth, and in the world below will fall on their knees and will openly proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So then, dear friends, as you always obeyed me when I was with you, it is even more important that you obey me now while I am away from you.
Doesn't the last line say, working out your salvation with fear and...
Keep on working with fear and trembling to complete your salvation.
Okay. Thank you. So, I think several things are clear from the passage. One is the overall context of this passage is talking about how to work with each other in the body of Christ and how to, it says to look out for each other. It works on the basis of what you have and says, in a sense it says, use what you have for each other's good. And of course, we have a number of wonderful things at the beginning. We have participation in the Spirit, joy. We have encouragement and incentive of love, or in a fellowship of the Spirit. And this becomes a basis for considering others' needs, not considering your own needs. Okay, that part's clear. As we start to go into details, what may not be clear is what some other translations will do. Does everyone have a translation of those verses from 1 through 12? They're all the same font. Everything is just spelled out the same as though it is a straight text from verses 1 through 12, or is there something different in one part of the text? I'm asking because I'm assuming that some of the versions are different.
Is it like a poem?
Where is here?
The Complete Jewish Bible.
The Complete Jewish Bible has something like a poem from where?
From verse 6.
From 6 to 11, the David Stern's translation has something that looks like a poem. Does anybody else have something that looks like a poem?
In mine it was as well.
And in the Good News it looked like a poem.
Yes.
The same verses. Okay, and that was it?
Mm-hmm.
The King James Bible does not look like
a
poem. I would definitely say yours looks like a poem. The New International Version also very clearly looks like a poem. Everything is before and after, has the full margins of the text, and from verses 6 through 11, the lines are very short and centered. Giving a kind of poetic effect. I can say that the format of the Nestle-Aland text of the Bible does the same thing. They take those lines from verse 6 on, and they make many little short lines to give it a kind of poetic structure. We can talk about that briefly in a minute. Let's look at a couple more items to see how things are. Why don't we have can we have the NIV read verse 6?
Mm-hmm. Who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped.
Okay. Now let's have the King James. Who had the King James?
Mm-hmm.
The King James, okay.
Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God.
Okay, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And that's a little different from what we just read with the NIV, who thought it not something to be grasped. What was it that the NIV says he's trying to grasp?
Did not consider equality with God something to be grasped.
Did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. And that has both raised questions as to what it means. Didn't consider equality to be robbery. Didn't consider it something to be grasped.
Accounted for.
What?
Or accounted for.
Did not, okay, accounted for. Hesab, yani.
Oh.
Yahsib. Okay. Yes, did not make calculations for for equality with God.
Yes, reason.
Okay, and what does the New King James say? I'm curious. I don't have all these at home, so I have to learn when I come here to the Bible study.
Who did not consider it robbery to be equal with God.
Who did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Okay, they keep the same thing after 400 years. Any other versions down there? Chuck, you have a big Bible. What version is that?
It's the New King James.
Oh, okay. Well, we've just read that. Okay. That's good for that. Let's maybe very briefly a couple more verses before we come back and start discussing the whole. Verse 11, I'm curious to find out how they translate verse 11. Let's do it in the same kind of... Let's start here with NIV. He's sitting at my right at my hand here. What does verse 11, the first line, say?
And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.
And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Okay, and let's go with the Old King James.
That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.
Okay, that every tongue should confess. How about the New King James?
Verbatim.
Verbatim. Let's hear the good news.
It said, then all will openly proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord.
All will openly proclaim. Okay. And and then David Stearns.
And every tongue will acknowledge that Yeshua the Messiah is Adonai to the glory of God.
Every tongue will acknowledge. Okay. Yeah, I think they're all pretty much following the same exegetical line. Yumkin bil-arabi yagulu...
No,
bil-arabi.
Except...
Bil-arabi.
Bil-arabi, ya'tarif.
Ya'tarif. Ya'tarif.
Like you confess to a Catholic priest.
Yeah. Okay. So, good. Now, the last one that I want to hear all of the versions on before we start discussing is the end of verse 12, where it says something to the effect like, work out your salvation with fear and with trembling. Well, how does the NIV do that part?
That's what it says. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling.
Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, and the Old King James...
Very much the same. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling.
Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And the New King James?
Work out your own salvation.
Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And the good news?
It says, keep on working with fear and trembling to complete your salvation.
To complete your salvation. Okay. And then the Stern?
Keep working out your deliverance with fear and trembling.
Keep working out your deliverance with fear and trembling. And, Yumkin
Bilal. This is completely different.
Ah, okay. Nisma.
It's in English, you can say, fulfill your salvation in trembling.
Okay.
Temmimu.
Ah?
Temmimu.
Temmimu.
It's not something. Yes. It's not something that you work out.
I understand. So the
understand
the Van Dyke. No. The Van Dyke translation in Arabic then has used a word for fulfilling, for the verb.
Yes.
So
it's not working out. You know, no one.
I understand.
Work out the salvation.
So
it's not by work, by faith.
Of course. So, and the translator then chose a word that means to bring to completion or to fill it up. We might as well ask for the Delitzsch. Could you read that line from Delitzsch?
11 again, then?
No, it's the end of 12.
End of 12. Let's see. I better read the whole thing.
No, Hogla, you're reading the King James, please. The Delitzsch.
You said Van Dyke. Yes, it's Van Dyke.
Okay, I want verse 12.
Okay, Chuck is going to read it.
לכן החביבים שמעתם לבי בכל עת כי לא לבד להיות, is that right?
כן, כן, זה נכון.
לכן לא יותר, אתם חושב, אני רחוק מכם, תגבו
בתשועת נפשותיכם ביראה ובירדה.
Tigo, like touch.
Yeah.
Yeah. Maybe he's thinking of it like to reach, to arrive at. He wrote that, of course, before there was a modern Hebrew, but today we would, I think what he meant to say there would be like tagio, if he's using that word. That doesn't make sense otherwise. Anyway, thank you for all of those versions. We will come back to some of those points to discuss what they mean. We may find out in the process that it isn't so much the words or the language or even the translation. It's in many cases a matter of trying to take these thoughts and put them into a context that makes sense. Some of the words in this passage don't make very good sense. So let's go all the way back and talk about the form, the structure. Some of you have this in poetry. Well, you know, I think, that the New Testament was written at a time when there was no ink, there was no printing press, there was ink. There were no printing presses that mass-produced things. Things were copied by hand. And in copying things by hand, the text was fit into one page, and they didn't do any fancy formatting at all. In fact, they didn't bother to divide words with spaces, and most punctuation that we take for granted was missing. They did. There were some texts, some Homeric texts and others, that did deal with poetic lines. But our old manuscripts of Philippians do not have poetic lines. The poetic lines that you have in modern Greek texts have been added by the editor. So, how do we know that this is a poem? And if you'll notice, you might not notice or know this, but the older translations didn't ever put this in a poetic form. The King James, and so probably the New King James following, didn't put it in a poetic form, did it? No.
It's very nice.
This poetic form here is something that's fairly modern. The last 100-150 years people have discussed it. So is this a poem? Is it a hymn? People have, when they read it, it has a kind of cadence. It seems to be going back and forth. If you'll look at, well, let's look through it ourselves. Verse 6, being in the form of God. Then we have in verse 7, form of a servant as a kind of contrast. We also have form of God, equality with God. And then in verse 7, we also have a kind of parallelism, the form of a servant, and then in the likeness of men. And then again, in the shape, being found in the shape as a man, where we're getting some repetition here. He's using some very short phrases and saying it again a second time. And this is reminiscent of a biblical-styled poetry that we see in the Old Testament, whether you're reading it in Hebrew or Greek in a translation. Yes?
Couplets.
It has something of that feel. However, here's the problem. When people have gone through this passage and tried to figure out just what goes with what exactly,
it doesn't fit exactly. They end up taking pieces of it and throwing it out, and so some scholars have come up with theories. One is that this was a hymn, a poem, that was used in the Christian community before Paul wrote Philippians, and then he borrowed it and put it in.
Was it kind of a faith confession of what they believed?
Kind of a faith confession of what they believed, yes. It would be a kind of a song or a doxology or a creed that might have been sung by the early church, and that Paul then uses this creed or song of the early church and fits it into his letter. But that has created problems amongst commentators, because then they're torn. They say, oh, well, should we try to interpret these words according to what we think the hymn originally meant, or according to what Paul had it mean? And then they get even more speculative, because then they have to say, well, let's see, if I can get a better shape from this poem if I throw this word out and move this around and do this or that, and so since now I like that shape better, I will declare that to be the original, and I'm going to interpret that first. Then I'll see about Paul. And it becomes very speculative, and naturally each commentator that does this, goes this route, ends up with something that is not duplicated, because nobody else wants to go exactly that same route. One scholar, very influential, took this whole poem to be Gnostic, that it was talking about a Gnostic myth of the, if you know something about Gnosticism, with the other spirit world and then coming down into the world of flesh and then leaving the world of flesh and going back to the spirit world, and that this kind of a myth was in the background to this hymn, and that Paul borrowed it over. People don't follow that today, I think. That was something more in the first half of the 20th century rather than the second half. But it was very influential, and it shows the kinds of difficulties people have when they try to go through the form into some hypothesized reconstruction. So we have a text. We have a text that Paul wrote, and what I guess my bottom line that I wanted to that I would like to end on is simply to say that although some modern versions now put it in the form of a poem, there really is no guarantee that this was a hymn, that this was a hymn that Paul borrowed, or that there's nothing to say that Paul didn't write it himself as is. The main arguments are that there's a couple words in there that are kind of rare, that Paul doesn't use elsewhere. And the problem with that argument is that we don't have very much that Paul wrote. You know, just a little bit. And any passage that you take from Paul will always have a couple of words that Paul doesn't use elsewhere, simply because it's a short piece. You have to have tens of thousands of words of text before you get long passages where all of the words in the passage are used by that same author elsewhere. Since we don't have tens of thousands of words of Paul, then we really don't have anything that says this is for sure a poem. We certainly don't have any basis for correcting the poem based on what we consider a good poem to have been. It is not. This is not a pure Hebrew poem. It does not fit simple Hebrew poetry. And it is not a Greek poem. It does not show Greek meter. So it isn't purely anything. Yes?
Who knows, maybe the Holy Spirit, you know, inspired you in the pen of Paul to write those this paragraph in response for the maybe drifting away by using poems and sometimes change words that affect the meaning.
Well, let's follow that up. He's, you know, the suggestion was, well, maybe this is the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, the Christian Church would agree with that and has agreed with that throughout history, but they would say that the Holy Spirit was not just the author of verses 5 through 11, but also 1 through 4 and 12 and following. In other words, the Holy Spirit is behind the whole passage. So
that's why we see this small differences in the translation of mine, for example, versus the whole reading is done, fulfilling, you know. It's,
so the Holy Spirit inspired the Arabic translation, but not the Hebrew or English translations, or Dutch?
No, when it is different, you have to work out or think about this difference, how it came.
Of course. Anyway, the point I'm trying to make is that although most commentaries today treat verses 5 through 11 as if it were a poem, and many of them discuss it as if it's guaranteed that this was a poem that the Christian Church was using that Paul has incorporated as he wrote, in fact, we don't know that at all.
Paul himself said there will be wolves coming inside the church.
Okay, but that's, anyway, that's not related to this question that we're talking about here.
We look at the difference.
Anyway, so that covers one aspect of it. Another thing that I wanted to do, and this is more to the substance. There's been a long debate about verse 6. What in the world does verse 6 mean? And there are two things that I would like to say, or to start out with, that we can say are a fact. One of them is that the introduction to verse 6, now let's hear what some of them say. Does it say as though? With
verse 6?
Yes.
Who, being in very nature God, did not consider
it. Okay, well, it just says being.
Yeah.
Okay, and yours says being? Mm-hmm. Does anybody have something like although?
Oh.
Yes?
Though.
Though
he was.
Okay, so one of the versions there says though he was in the form of God. And I think one thing that people need to know is, oh, by the way, we didn't have anybody read the, oh, maybe I have it, the RSV. Let's see what the RSV has. Usually someone has that, so I don't bother to ask, but I happen to have it here. From the RSV it says, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And the point here is that this word though is actually an interpretation from the context. Paul did not specify what the relationship was of that clause. He did something that is very, very common. When Greeks would write or talk to each other, they would give backgrounded information. It's not the point they're trying to make, but it's something that they're working from. And they would put it in a structure that doesn't specify exactly how that background is being used. In other words, is it a reason? Is it because he was this? Is it a concession? As though, although he was this? Is it a means? By being this? Is it a, what else? Is it a time reference while he was this?
all of the kinds of relationships between clauses that we like to specify in English. Whenever we talk, especially in modern English, we can't stand leaving things just dangling, as you've been hearing in some of these translations. Who being in the form of God? Well, we don't talk that way anymore. They used to talk that way a lot in English 200 years ago. That's because everybody that would write had to go to school, and in school they studied Latin and Greek, and in Latin and Greek they loved that style, and so that was very influential in English style.
It's affirmative, of course.
And it's affirmative here, yes?
And using different word than mine, it's image of God, it's not form, form nature.
Well, the word in Greek is really a closer word for form than it is for image. They had one word that refers to shape, and that's the word used here, and they had another word that's used for a picture,
yes,
that is image, and that's not the word here.
So it's referring to the creation.
No,
and
but we'll get to
created man on the image of God.
Yes, created. But this is not the word that's used
in Genesis.
Well, first of all, Genesis is written in Hebrew. And second of all, in the... I don't have a Septuagint with me. But the word that was typically translated for image is in Greek is not the word that is used here. So you shouldn't simply assume that this is being based on that connection with image. If you have a translation that does that, well, that's what the translator chose, but we have to come back to what Paul was writing. And he didn't write in English or Arabic or Hebrew. He wrote in Greek here. So the bottom line of this is all of these different ways that clauses are joined together, because, by means of, in order that, although, while, after that, all these things that show relationship that we love to do in modern English aren't done, and specifically right here they're not done. It does simply say being in the form of God. And so why Paul said that has to be inferred from the context. And if somebody thinks it was a concession, although he was in the form of God, but I don't want to go there, the translator will put in the word though or although. However, if they see it as more substantive, they may translate it. They may even put it all the way up into a full sentence. They may say, he was in the form of God. Or he is in the form of... No, he was, if it's past tense here. He was in the form of God. That would be one way to translate that participle. Anyway, so I will leave that just to say that if you have a translation with though or although, that represents an interpretation that has been put in from the context, and you should feel free to drop that word and reconsider the relationships of these clauses. Now the second problem, yes?
You said it was past,
which one? Isn't that physical? No, hypargon is a participle.
Yes.
So I'm saying that a participle is not a sentence on its, it doesn't stand on its own. So if you wanted to translate it without a participle at all and make it a full sentence, then you would translate it as was. He was in the form of God. That's a sentence that can stand on its own.
Why couldn't you translate it as is in the form of God?
Well, is in the form of God doesn't fit the later context, because these actions are being put in the past. Anyway, those are all considerations for translation. The Greek is very simple. It's also very clear on the first line. The second line, though, has just created problems. Everybody pulls their hair out. He considered it not robbery. Or literally, it's that I've written three words up on the board. Arpagmos, the mos ending. Arpag is talking about a kind of typically violent grabbing in order to attain something. And the idea of taking it away from somebody against their will is also in the background there with this arpag root. Anyway, arpagmos is in Greek typically refers to the process of grabbing this away. Now, arpage is similar to arpagmos. Arpage can be either the process or it can also refer to that which was taken. And so it's kind of a mixed. And then right below it, I wrote a third word, arpagma. And that ending of ma, arpagma, refers to the thing. Like there's a plate of cookies on this table. And if I talk about my hand reaching out and taking them, I can use either one of the first two words. But if I hold the